Tonight we are in Acts chapter 20, and my plan is to cover the first 16 verses. Acts chapter 20. The historian Luke writes as follows: "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so they would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." What we see here is a rapid-fire itinerary of Paul and his ministry partners going through the ancient world. If you recall, he was in Ephesus and there had been a financial riot there, lots of discord, and Paul was entreated by the disciples and by the rulers who knew him and were friendly with him not to go into the theater, lest something even worse occur. And finally, that uproar had ceased by the city clerk getting things finally under control, using what politicians often do, manipulation and fear. And then when that uproar had ceased, we come to Acts chapter 20. And aside from the accuracy of Luke's maps here, I mean, these are ancient cities and ancient regions of the world, but it strikes me that just his reeling off of these names, to me, lends just that much more weight to this narrative here being actual history, being actual literal events that Luke is recording as if he were jotting down notes as a journalist. And the city names that he used and the travel times that he used all make perfect sense given the mode of transportation and the area of the ancient world they were going through. And the events in these 16 verses bring to mind a couple of questions for me, which I'd like to discuss. The first question I come to as I studied this and prepared for this study is, how are we as Christians to react to what may appear to be setbacks or opposition? How are we to respond? And then, what is the scriptural prescription for fellowship versus isolation, because we see examples of both here in these short 16 verses. What can that tell us about how we are to live in the world as members of God's church purchased by Christ's blood? And then, how devoted are we to be to study and discipleship, not only as recipients, but as those who disciple and share the benefit of our own study? What's the priority there? What's the level of energy that we are to devote? And then a more general question, what of miracles and signs and wonders? In this instance, Paul raised the young man from the dead and did so in typical Luke narrative fashion. No fanfare, no whistles, no trumpets, just the facts. As unsensationalized as a resurrection of a young man from the dead could be, I warrant. But what are we to think of miracles, signs, and wonders? And what about personal prophecies? That's in evidence in this passage as well. Are all those things real? Were they just real then? Are they real today as well? We'll attempt to answer those. And regardless of whether they occur today, what did they mean then? What was the purpose that they served then? And as we ask the question, what is the scriptural prescription for fellowship? What of leave takings and departures? Because that's part of this passage as well. And then how are we to view our plans versus God's will for us? All of these things came to my mind as I studied and prepared. So these 16 verses, I believe, provide insights to answering these and perhaps even other questions. Insights and examples that I must say again and again have stood the test of time. They are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago when they were first recorded. So let's begin. The first 6 verses again. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. So as I mentioned, the riot in Ephesus is now over. And Paul calls that church together to serve a couple of purposes, I believe. One is to bid them farewell. Understand, Paul as a pastor and a church planter loved the people of God. He poured his life into them. He poured his time and commitment. He suffered on their behalf. He ached when they ached, he said. When they were joyous, he was joyous. He had a true pastor's heart. And he wanted to bid them farewell and make his way from Ephesus in Asia to Macedonia, which is part of ancient Greece. And one of the things that this brought to mind to me was, what was Paul's response to all the tumult in Ephesus? Remember, the whole city came together in a riot because the perception was, spurred on no doubt by the manipulation of the craftsmen who made idols, if you recall, the perception was that Paul and Timothy and the ministry partnership there were threats. Not only to the livelihood of the craftsmen, which is really, I believe, the underlying motive, but also to the spiritual pride and renown of that city. They were the temple of Diana. They were the ones where this rock, this meteorite, fell from heaven. They prided themselves and they worshipped the goddess, the false goddess Diana, who was a huntress. A hunter of souls, I believe, is the demonic equivalent of that. And Paul's response to the tumult, to the riots, to members of the synagogue being called out and verbally, if not physically abused, and by the threats upon his well-being and life, that is so evident to others that they begged him not to go into the theater at that time. What was his response? Well, his response was a heart towards the people who suffered that with him. His response was to gather the church together and to comfort them, to bid them farewell, to let them know he wasn't giving up. He was going to continue on his God-given mission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And rather than be crushed by the opposition, he went onward. Now, I believe I can speculate that Paul, who suffered shipwrecks, who was left for dead 3 times, who was stoned and beaten and imprisoned and chained and threatened continually, the thing that he says weighed on him the most was the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the churches. That weighed on him night and day. And what motivated him was not the physical appearance, not what the world might think was happening, but what was happening in the hearts and minds of the dear blood-bought saints. That was where his heart was. So he left Ephesus to move on to Macedonia, to continue the journey, to continue the mission, directed, I believe, by the Spirit of God. And then it says, now when he had gone over that region, the region of Macedonia, and encouraged them with many words, listen to that. That was his purpose. He went over the churches that were gathered together in Macedonia in that region, and he encouraged them with many words. He had just been threatened. He had just been nearly arrested. He had gone through all kinds of tribulation prior to that. But where was his heart? What was his reaction? To encourage others with many words. And then it says he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now remember, these aren't modern Syria and modern Asia. These are the ancient names of those regions. But we find here that he spent some unspecified amount of time encouraging believers in Macedonia, that portion of ancient Greece. Then he spent about 3 months in Greece itself. I wonder if it was Athens again. Remember the sermon on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where he met the audience there in on the terms that they could understand. He said, oh, I see you are very religious here. You have so many idols and so many statues, and you're clearly religious. You even cover all your bets. He didn't say that. That's my interpretation. By worshiping the unknown God. And then he says, it is this unknown God that I'm here to tell you. I wonder if he went back there. I don't know. But it pleases me to speculate that that was the case. And then it says, as he was about to leave after those 3 months in Greece for ancient Syria, he was enlightened about, or he discovered, or somehow he knew that the Jewish authorities, the Jewish community there, was again arising to silence him. Ultimately, they wanted to eliminate him from the face of the earth. But when he became aware of that, he arose, it says, and decides not to continue on to Syria, but to go back into Macedonia, or to go back through Macedonia. And we're going to find out he brings quite a few people with him. But I find that interesting. Paul may be purposed to go from Greece to Syria, but instead circumstances, and God uses circumstances to direct our path. He does. He uses an open door and closed doors. He uses other believers. He uses other unbelievers. In the Old Testament, he even used a donkey to direct our paths, to lead us in the way that we should go. And I believe Paul was excellent at listening to those things. So he went back through Macedonia. And then it says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. I like to dig a little bit, if I can, into the meaning of the names that Luke chooses to illustrate for us, the activities in the book of Acts. Sopater, one of the derivative names, one of the derivative meanings, I should say, of Sopater is a father who saves. Isn't that interesting? Aristarchus, we encountered in the previous chapter, his name means of one accord. Interesting. Secundus meant second. Now, likely he was a servant. There was no distinction made in Luke's narrative here as to his socioeconomic background or to his class, if you will. He was just mentioned as any other believer, but he was likely a servant. We hear of Gaius of Derbe, not Corinth. There was a Gaius of Corinth who was the treasurer of the city there and whom Paul remembered baptizing, but this was Gaius of Derbe. And then there was Timothy, Paul's son in the Spirit. His name, again, means beloved of God. There was also Tychicus, meaning good fortune or fortunate. And he was mentioned in Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians, chapter 6, with a resounding acclaim from Paul, a faithful minister of the Lord. For Paul to say that about someone, he obviously thought he was clearly beloved, but he was mentioned in that letter, preserved for all time as a faithful minister of the Lord. And then Trophimus, his name means nourishing or nutritive. He was the one who was falsely accused later on of entering the forbidden temple precincts with Paul. And that have ultimately led to Paul's arrest and his eventually getting to Rome, not voluntarily, I might add. He got to Rome as he thought he would and wanted to, but he was there, taken there as a prisoner. That was the same Trophimus who the Jews in Jerusalem accused Paul of desecrating the temple. So here we see that Paul, clearly a self-reliant man, did not hesitate to surround himself with like-minded ministry partners. Quite a few here. And I recall in Romans chapter 16, there's some 30 names that Paul greets in that last chapter of that letter. Paul did not go it alone. Yes, there were times he sought to be alone, and we'll see one of them. But here we see Paul seeking out partners to help, to encourage, to bear the burden with him. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time doing that personally in my own life. And ultimately, I believe it's a matter of pride. I don't like to admit to myself, and especially not to others, that I may need help, that I may need assistance, that I'm not self-reliant. It's silly. It's insane, really, when I think about all the things in life that I have no power over and could not control even if I could invent a way to do so. And I think about all the ways the Lord has provided me and all the people He has brought around me in my life to see me through, if you will, good times and bad. My wife, my daughters, our churches, this study. These are partners, in a sense, that Paul sought out to encourage and strengthen him in his own walk. One of the things that really strikes me about Paul is he, in the letter to Romans, longed to see them that he may be encouraged by the mutual faith of both them and him. That's what happens when we fellowship together, when we partnership together in Christ. We have the same faith. We are encouraged by that. We are not meant to burn outside the fire. Well, the log rolls out of the flames. The embers just cools down. It barely glows after a time. And then it says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So now it's apparently Paul and Luke. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Notice that. Luke is spelling out the itinerary. One of the things, regardless of what else it may mean, one of the things that strikes me as is an argument for skeptics. If this were made up, why all the details? Minute details, details that would not mean much to us 2,000 years later. Why did Luke include them? Well, he was a journalist. He was a historian. It was part of what he experienced, and he recorded it accurately. And these little details are an affirmation of that in my mind. And what we have here is at least 102 days chronicled by Luke, and hundreds of miles of travel by land and sea. Details that if it were made up, I suspect very strongly, would not bother to have been put there. Verses 7 to 12. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So he's at Troas now with all those men he mentioned before, and Luke and Timothy, and Aristarchus and Trophimus and Tychicus and Gaius and so on. And it's a Sunday, the Lord's Day. And they start a Bible study at breakfast. That's how I read this. And it lasts from morning until it was interrupted around midnight. That's devotion. That's a Bible study I would like to have the endurance to have experienced from Paul himself, taught by Christ himself. And that's a devotion that we see in Paul. He was departing that region and he wanted to make sure that he left those he felt spiritually responsible for sufficiently equipped and prepared in doctrine, in understanding, in encouragement. And he poured himself out in that attempt at discipleship. And notice how devoted the people were. They stayed. They listened. Can you imagine that? Let's just assume conservatively it was a 12-hour Bible study in an upper room. Phenomenal. God puts such a hunger sometimes in our hearts to understand more and more about him. Especially we see that in Paul's ministry, in the early church, especially in the history of the early church. People who came to faith in Christ wanted to have more and more of their faith enriched by knowledge of the things of God, by knowledge of Christ. So we see here a two-sided devotion, don't we? A devotion from Paul on discipling and of devotion to his disciples, those who sat under his teaching, to listen and be taught, to be equipped. So there's our biblical scriptural answer. I don't know that I've ever had the opportunity to sit in a 12-hour Bible study. I've been in some intensive retreats and so on, but never that long at one sitting. That's an example for us. And then it goes on to describe the setting. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Eutychus means good fortune. And that's got to be true. He's a young man, a lad, they called him. He's sitting there, he's growing sleepy. There's maybe a lack of fresh air in that upper room. It says there were a lot of lamps going and using up oxygen, perhaps. And the end result is he's trying to keep his eyes open, he's trying to pay attention, and instead he falls from the third floor window and dies. I've been in situations where I have needed to stay awake and couldn't. Unfortunately, sometimes it's been behind the wheel of a car. And that is problematic in so many ways. But I feel nothing but sympathy for this young man. He was there. He attempted to stick it out. Who knows what else he had done during that day. But as God would have it, and understand that, this was God allowing this to occur. As God would have it, he fell out of the third floor and died. Now, I don't know how he died. from the impact, perhaps from a severed neck, I don't know. But that's, he was taken up dead. But then it says, in typical Luke understated fashion, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." We see in the Old Testament the same thing happened to Elisha when he went to the widow's son. He first predicted that she would have a son, even though she thought she wouldn't, and then the child died, went into the field one day and said to his father, "Oh, my father, my head," and fell dead. And the mother of that child sent her servant out to get Elijah to come, and when Elijah finally met them, he laid on top of the child, and the child came back to life. I don't know what motivated Paul to particularly resurrect this child, this lad, this way. I strongly suspect it was God specifically saying, "Okay, do this in some fashion." But he did, and the young man came to life again. And look at Paul. "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Paul raised this young man from the dead with, again, no fanfare, no self-acclaim. But imagine the likely impact. The group of people he is with, they know he's leaving. He's there to give him perhaps his final Bible study to them, his final teaching, his final discipling of them. And unfortunately, fortunately, a man named Good Fortune fell out of a window and died, but was brought to life again. Can you imagine the encouragement in that upper room? Can you imagine the deepening of their faith? And I'm sure Paul pointed those present to the Lord, not to himself. I'm sure he used this as part of his teaching, because what does it say after that? "Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak." So from daybreak to daybreak. "He departed, and they brought the young man in alive." And here's the best phrase of this passage, I think. "And they were not a little comforted." Don't you love the way Luke describes that? They were massively encouraged, I believe. So Paul went up from this event, and he continued the Bible study, the discipling, until the next morning. And the end result was that Eutychus' resurrection from the dead comforted the believers in that room, comforted the church there. And it comforted them because it showed Paul was telling the truth. God is real. It is clear that he graciously showed himself and his power and his love and his kindness and his grace and his mercy to that gathering 2,000 years ago. And it's clear to me, holding scripture how I do as the word of God, that these are real events. This isn't allegory. This isn't symbolism. This is the events that Luke faithfully recorded. And I believe, as throughout the book of Acts, the purpose of these signs and wonders and miracles, one of our questions that we've started out with, was to affirm the reality of God's existence and his love for mankind. Come to faith in Christ was the message Paul preached. And to confirm that message, God repeatedly granted him signs and wonders. If you recall, his sweatbands were used to heal people. His aprons were laid upon the sick and they recovered. So the response to those miracles didn't bring people to belief. I don't see that in Acts at all, really. But that it affirmed the existing belief that God opened in their heart. Does it happen today? I believe it does. And I believe it happens in the world, especially where the culture, the society, isn't immersed already in God's Word. unreached areas of the globe. Places that people have not heard the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. I've mentioned this in the past. We get missionary newsletters, and they are rife with equally unsensationalized signs and wonders. An example, a brief one. A native missionary, trained perhaps in India. We'll go into an unreached portion of India, in the subcontinent of India. Very rural, not developed, no phones, no plumbing, no electricity, nothing. No internet, no radios, no means of communication to the outside world. They come and they write back to their headquarters that says, "We went there and there were people waiting for us. They had been given dreams and visions that a man would come and begin to teach them about another man named Jesus." There's been incidents that I've read where missionaries were supernaturally protected from hostile environments in the environment, in the situation they found themselves in. They do happen, I believe. And they are meant to affirm the gospel. Why don't they happen more in the modern world? I believe they will happen more in the Western world. I believe as mankind become more and more apostatized, more turning away more and more from God, that in response to that, God will deliver signs and wonders. And there will come a point very soon, I believe, where some of those signs and wonders will be from the enemy. And only those whose hearts has been opened to the true and living God will recognize valid, divine signs and wonders versus lying signs and wonders that will confirm them in unbelief versus belief. So I believe that there are miraculous healings. I believe even in the fellowship that we come from, that I recall the founder of it, a man named Chuck Smith, who started a church with 200 people. He started teaching through the Bible verse by verse, and it dropped down to 25 within 2 weeks. But then a strange thing started to happen. As he continued to go verse by verse through the Bible, those people who were sat under that teaching went out and invited other people to come in. And soon, the sanctuary they were in couldn't hold anybody. So they rented some space outside. It was in California, so the weather was conducive to that. And they put up a big tent. And within a month, they had to break up the services into multiple services because there was just no room. There were too many people coming. And that continued to grow and grow and grow until now there are over 1,000 of those Calvary chapels. And they're all over the world, not just in California, but all over the world. Same distinctive teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, book by book. But he mentions in one of his discussions that there was people in the audience who needed healing, and he just felt a strong leaning from God that he should invite them up and have himself and the elders pray for him. He didn't do that normally. Normally he was a teacher more than a healer, but he felt the call and he obeyed it, and he brought the people up. And there was one young granddaughter who wheeled up her grandfather in a wheelchair. Turns out he hadn't walked in years, and she came up, and Pastor Chuck felt this urging from the Lord to grab the man's hands and to lift him up out of the wheelchair and say, "In the name of Jesus, you are healed." And the man stood up. And afterwards, it turned out that the granddaughter was bringing him up because he had a cold. And when Pastor Chuck found that out, he said, "You know, I thought it was me. I thought I was doing it. And I racked my brains to try to repeat it. What did I do? What did I say? How did I feel?" He said it didn't happen ever again that way. But it happened. And this is recent in our recent history. So it does happen today, but I believe God uses it for the purpose of confirming the truth. And then verses 13 to 16. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos there, intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So here now, instead of being with his ministry partners, Paul seems to have wanted to spend some time isolated, alone. You know, there's a balance that we as Christians need. I think Paul needed time alone with his Lord. And he used the opportunity presented to him to go on foot. And notice too, he had given orders and they obeyed him. True leadership in the church isn't based on credentials. It isn't based on man-made authority. God raises up leaders in the church for his purposes, the way he raised up Moses to lead the children of Israel, and the 70 elders who ruled with Moses at the suggestion of his father-in-law. And Paul's was respected not because of his power on an earthly sense, in an earthly sense, but because of his example and dedication and his love. It's been said, and this is undoubtedly true, people do not care in the church how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul demonstrated his love, his care, by all that he went through, all that he did. So here, he went from fellowship to a time of isolation. That's perfectly valid. That's perfectly legitimate. And the example we have here proves it. And then it says, and when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. These are all real locales in the ancient world. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. That's a Roman establishment there. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we have a fast-paced itinerary here. Luke spelling out the names, giving us, we stopped here, we stopped there, we stopped here, we sailed here, we traveled there, and so on. And what we see is Paul bypassed Ephesus so they would not have to spend time in Asia. I love that because the thought it gives to me, Paul knew that if he had gone back to Ephesus, the people, the church, would have implored him to stay. And he would have felt, I believe, compelled to acquiesce to that request and spent time in Ephesus when his desire was to get to Jerusalem. Now understand, Paul was an observant Jew. In addition to being the primary evangelist of the first century, and he desired to honor the God of his people through the feasts and festivals that God had given to them in the Old Testament. Not that that's a requirement of New Testament salvation, but it's his way of loving his own people and honoring his own heritage. So he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul's desire was to be at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, it turns out that that would be a turning point in Paul's travel to Rome, because it would be in Jerusalem that his life would be once again threatened, and that to be saved from being pulled apart by a crowd, he would be arrested by the Roman garrison. And then he would end up appealing to Caesar as the Jews once more plotted against him, to silence him, to eliminate him from the face of the earth. Now, Paul's plans were to go to Jerusalem to be at the feast. God's plans were to bring Paul to Jerusalem as a further witness to the truth of Christ. Because even in the riot, even in the hatred and hostility that would be directed against him, Paul's life, his experience, the spectacle that would take place in Jerusalem would act as a witness and spread the gospel. So sometimes God blesses our plans. Sometimes our plans are good. But sometimes God has other plans for us. And this example is here. So what have we learned? Well, to the question, how are we to react to setbacks and opposition as Christians? Well, if we follow Paul's example, the answer is keep going. Don't be discouraged. God is a God of comfort, and God is in control. What may appear as a setback from the human perspective may advance God's purposes in ways that we can't even imagine. And that's an act of faith, to continue even when there doesn't seem to be any reason for hope. In answer to the question, what is the scriptural prescription for fellowship versus isolation? I mentioned it. There's a balance. Sometimes we are to be in fellowship, intensive, extensive fellowship with those of like-minded believers whom we love and who love us. That nourishes us. That encourages the mutual faith of all of us. And then other times, we are to be alone with our God. Because the distraction of the cares of other people and the concerns of other people and the love of other people even can sometimes distract us from the love of the one who died to save us. So, fellowship is a must. We are not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, Hebrews tells us. But so is time alone with God a must. Jesus would go out and pray all night. The Son of God himself. Pray on a mountaintop by himself. All night. So the example is there for us and the balance is there for us. So the question, how devoted are we to be to study and discipleship, both as a recipient and as the giver of such things? Well, I believe that we are to cultivate a hunger for God's Word. I know when I first got saved, that was one of the things that struck me about the change in my own heart. I wanted to go to church as often as I could. From a childhood of wanting to avoid church by any means possible, as an adult, finally, at the age of 40, I wanted to be there. I wanted to hear God's truth. And to cultivate that hunger, my wife urged me to go and enroll in the Bible college there and to learn as much as I could. And it was a spiral, an upward spiral. The more I hungered and the more I received, the more I hungered and the more I received. So I believe that we start that upward spiral by submitting to the hunger that God puts in our hearts for his word. We are to seek solid teaching. And we are to be good Bereans, to check everything we hear against Scripture. Not to follow the imaginations of men or clever speech, but to be like the Bereans who search the Scripture daily to find out whether the things that Paul told them were true. And we are to set aside time for study, like we do here. And we are to invest in others scripturally, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. That's how devoted we are to be, because it is God's Word that reveals Him to us. It is God's Word that spoke the universe into existence. And what are we to think of miracles and signs and wonders and personal prophecies, Paul wanting to go one place and ending up in another place? Are they real? Yes, I believe they are real. And I believe they are not contraventions of reality, they are additions. Yes, the Red Sea parted. That's not normal for a Red Sea to do. But gravity then took over again once the Israelites had escaped and the Egyptian army was in the center of the sea. And gravity came back down. For that time, there was an addition to the laws of physics, that in that region, at that time, through the power and word and purpose of God, the sea parted. But it came back down. Jesus, yes, virginal conception. Born of a woman, but not of the seed of Joseph. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. But once the conception occurred, he grew as an infant in the womb. And was born the way humans are born. It was an addition, not a contravention, to the laws of physics and reality. So yeah, they are real. And I believe they do happen today. Maybe they're not as prevalent in our experience as they were in biblical times. But I think the purposes they serve then are true today, to affirm the truth of God's existence, to confirm the truth of His Word. And what are we to experience, or what are we to think of leave-takings and departures? Departures, exits, endings are tragically part of life in this fallen world. All go through them. Even the most isolated hermit is a hermit precisely to avoid experiencing what he then imposes on himself: isolation and loneliness. But for a Christian, all those leave-takings and departures, all those losses and regrets and missing of people, loved ones, are to be filtered always through the hope of eternal life in eternal fellowship. I remember being there when my mother's urn was placed in the ground, and I was a relatively new Christian at the time, but one thing I knew my mother believed. I had the Bible she had written her notes in for me. I knew that she had prayed for me, and I knew that I would see her again. I was able to say with sincerity of heart, not goodbye, but see you later. I didn't know it, but my sisters heard that. To this day, it has stuck with them. I was able to say that. And finally, how are we to view our plans versus God's will for us? Well, like I said, sometimes God uses our plans. Sometimes He goes against them. But in every event in our lives, as a believer, He is in control. I'm reminded of Job 1:21. And Job said to his wife, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job knew. Even after all he'd been through, Job knew. And in James, one final thought. James exhorts the church he's writing to. "Come now," he says, "you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." James knew. The Lord is in control. The Lord has our destiny, our life, in His hands. And no one can snatch us out of His hand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You. We ask, Father, that You would sink these truths deeply into our consciousness, into our hearts, into our minds, that especially in the midst of what might appear to be otherwise, to acknowledge and to trust in Your love and Your grace and Your kindness and Your mercy toward us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.